Year after year, the Bible continues to be the world's best-selling book. If you watch it over the years, it's been year after year, it seems to be the case. And year after year, one verse continues to make the list of the most read or most quoted verses in the Bible. Different websites host lists of what they consider to be the top quoted or referenced most read verses in the Bible. BibleGateway.com runs a list periodically. They post it on their website. And in May 2009, they ran a blog that posted the top 10 verses, and the verse that I'm thinking of was the top of their list that year, as it has been for quite a few years. And an article in the Desert News website, or on the Desert News website, on the five most popular verses in 2015, also listed this verse. In fact, they referenced Bible Gateway as the place that they found that information. Now, I don't know whether this website is actually from... Oh, it wasn't up yet. Here we go. I'm not sure if this website is a Mormon website or not, but it is from Utah. And they listed this particular verse as the most quoted. Most of you probably recognize John 3:16. The article noted that comfort was the reason the other four verses were there as well. And this one, of course, people look at this verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. They quote that verse as one that is a very encouraging verse, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And people look at that verse and they say, well, that's very comforting to know God loves us that much that he would send his son to die for us. So it is a very comforting verse. And in case you're wondering, I'll show you the other verses, four verses that made the top of the list. You have the one here in Jeremiah, the one where God says, I know my plans for you, not for evil, but for not for harm, but for peace and a future. We sang a song about that a couple of weeks ago, and a very encouraging verse. Philippians 4, verse 13 was number 3. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Number 4, you might recognize the 23rd Psalm. That one, of course, is a very well-known and often quoted one as well. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. So God is with me. He'll protect me. He'll help me. He'll comfort me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So the Christian world is very familiar with John 3:16. Like I said, it seems to top the list year after year, if not every year, most years. But, you know, they're also very confused about John 3:16. What are they confused about? Well, they know this is an expression of God's love for mankind. What Christianity is confused about is what God is expecting in return. Or is he expecting anything in return? Now, most believe that he expects something in return, but they're all over the map in explaining what that is. My own personal belief is that they don't understand, they don't see clearly what it is that God wants, because they don't understand the meaning, the New Testament Christian meaning of Passover and unleavened bread. Now, those of us who've been around the Church of God for any length of time have a very good idea of what Passover and unleavened bread pictures, what it means to us. We know it's very different from what it meant for ancient Israel, that God introduced it to ancient Israel. But in the New Testament, it has much deeper, much greater, much broader, much bigger, much longer lasting meaning for us, those festivals. So again, I'd say the reason most don't see clearly is because they don't understand the lessons. Let's see why this is so and answer the question, what does God want of us today? Now, I was sitting there listening in the sermonette and thinking, okay, the sermonette is just laying the foundation for my sermon. Because what do you think the first rule of understanding a verse is? Context, right? Context. So appreciate that very much for bringing that point out. Anytime you take one verse, as a number of religions do, anytime you take one verse and then try to build a belief system around one verse, 99.9% of the time, you're going to be off track. You're going to go somewhere that the rest of the Bible does not support. You're going to go somewhere that is not accurate. We've said repeatedly in the Church of God, the Bible is a matter of addition. Many of you have heard that for decades and decades. It's adding things together. It's not dividing, taking one thing and ignoring others, or subtracting others, or taking one and saying, this is more important than all the rest. It's a matter of putting them all together to understand how the Bible doesn't contradict itself, and that it actually builds on our understanding when we put it together properly. So let's begin with the immediate context of John 3:16. If you'll turn to John 3 with me, let's look at the context of the chapter. If we go all the way back to the very beginning of the chapter, we'll see that Nicodemus is introduced to us. He is a Pharisee, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the Jews, and he comes to Jesus by night, not openly, but he came privately to Jesus. And we see in verse 2 that he came to him by night and said, Rabbi, it doesn't specify, and we have no way of knowing how inclusive the word we is in this passage. Was it Nicodemus and one other of the rulers of the Jews? Was it two others, four others, five others, eight others, 50% of the group, 80%? We don't know, but we know it was at least more than Nicodemus. He and several others, or at least one other, understood that Jesus was a teacher. We understand you're a teacher come from God. We know that. No one can do these things that you're doing unless he were from God. We understand that. And then Jesus goes into a discussion of him. He goes into a discussion of being born again, or, as the phrase in Greek allows, can be translated begotten from above. You have to be begotten of God to become a part of the kingdom, to be on that path to be a part of the kingdom. And then Jesus began speaking about his death. He compared it to a situation in the Old Testament where God had told was punishing Israel by sending poisonous snakes among them. And as this punishment was going on, Jesus then compared himself to that. And he said his death and his crucifixion was going to be even greater than what took place in the wilderness. He began speaking about his death, comparing it to that situation where these poisonous snakes. And they had to look on the snake, this image of a snake, to be able to be healed of the poisonous venom that the snake had, if they had been bitten by the snake. So let's pick it up in verse 14. He's talking about him having to die, and he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, in the wilderness, Israelites who had been bitten by the snake had to go look at this image of a snake on a pole if they wanted to live physically, if they wanted to not die as a result of the venom. They had to believe in that. They had to believe that by obeying what God had said through Moses, that they could be spared from physical death. And Jesus is drawing a comparison to this and saying, well, that was a physical death. My being raised up on a pole is going to have greater significance, because those who look on me and believe in me will have eternal life, not physical life, but eternal life. Now, unfortunately, Israel began to worship that serpent on a pole later on, and one of the few good kings, King Hezekiah, ended up destroying it. But again, the analogy Jesus is making is that just like ancient Israel had to look on that serpent on a pole to avoid physical death, and they had to believe that God would save them, so people would have to believe in Jesus Christ's sacrifice for eternal life, the power of his sacrifice of his blood to cover our sins and pay that penalty for our sins. So there's a comparison. Obviously, comparison involves a huge contrast. The extension of temporary physical life versus eternal life in the family of God. That's a massive, huge contrast. And what follows is then verse 16, that famous verse which was quoted above. For, or because, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not just physical life, but everlasting life. Now, often this verse is pulled out of context and brandished about as the be-all, end-all. God wants us to have eternal life, so just believe and you have eternal life. That's all you got to do, as some would say it. Now, the Latin term sola fide means by faith alone, and it became somewhat of the rallying cry of Martin Luther. If you recognize the name, he was the beginner and is often credited with the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. So what does God want? Well, in Martin Luther's mind, he came to feel that sola fide was one of the crucial things that people needed to understand. Now, I've got a quote for you here from Wikipedia. And of course, Martin Luther was rebelling against Catholicism because he believed that they were not teaching correctly. He believed they were teaching things improper, they were doing improper things. And this became kind of his rallying cry in the Protestant Reformation. He elevated it, as this quote says, to his principal cause. Sola fide, only by faith, or faith alone, faith by itself. Now, the Lutheran Church clearly identifies with the theology of Martin Luther, and it's one of the major branches of the Protestant Reformation, or the Protestant world, Protestant Christianity. In fact, according to Wikipedia, I'm quoting Wikipedia. Some of you may remember years ago, Wikipedia was, nobody looked at Wikipedia as being very accurate. But over the years, they have become more and more corrected of some of their articles, and they've welcomed correction on a lot of their articles, and they've become accepted as a reasonable source of information. But according to Wikipedia, with approximately 80 million adherents, the Lutheran Church or Lutheranism is the third largest Protestant church in the world. They are a very large group. As a bit of trivia, Martin Luther never liked the term Lutheran. Now, you would think, well, that's his name. Yeah, but you got to understand the history. Here's a bit of history, and here's where the trivia comes in. The Catholic Church used to name what they considered to be heretics after the leader of whatever group they considered to be heretic. So to be called Lutheran by a Catholic was an insult because they called Martin Luther a heretic. So if you were Lutheran, you were a follower of a heretic, and that made you a heretic. A follower of a heretic is a heretic himself, right? In the Catholic Church. So being Lutheran, Martin Luther didn't like it because it was an insult. In fact, it was first used by a German theologian, yay Germans, right? Dr. Johann Meyer von Eck in 1519. So it was an insult, and Luther didn't like it. What he preferred, actually, he preferred the term evangelical Lutheran. Eventually, he came to accept it, but he preferred evangelical Lutheran. That's what if you're going to use the name Luther, okay, that's all right, but use it as evangelical. And later, Calvin and others followed him, and they kind of taught a little bit differently, and they called themselves Reformed, evangelical Reformed. Eventually, the evangelical got dropped off of both of their names, and so you had the Reformed and the Lutheran organizations. Now, here's a quote about Lutheran theology. I mentioned Lutherans. My parents were both Lutherans. They were good Germans. Out west of Houston, there are a lot of little German communities out there, and basically in the German world, you're Lutheran or you're not Christian in a lot of people's ideas or a lot of people's minds. So here's Lutheran theology and their teaching, their doctrine. Again, a quote from Wikipedia, but notice the Lutheran view is that salvation comes through faith alone. It is through faith alone. If you have faith, and you have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that's all you need. You are saved. Salvation is yours. Now, that's a Lutheran theology and doctrine. Now, in researching this, I noticed that technically Martin Luther did not say that. The Lutherans credit him with saying that. So what did Martin Luther actually say? Martin Luther actually said reconciliation is by faith alone. Now, when I was a child and even a teenager, I'd heard terms like reconciliation and salvation and all the, I mean, it was, they're all kind of confusing. You know, what does all of this stuff mean? When I was in high school, it really came clear to me a couple of years, I took a journalism class, worked on the school newspaper, and every 6 weeks when we would produce a new school newspaper, some of us, not every time did we all get to go, but some of us would get to take a day off of school, we'd get to go to the printers, we'd get to watch them actually put the paper together. And years ago, they used to use linotype machines. Some of you have no idea what a linotype machine is, but what it is a machine that a man would sit at with a keyboard. And as he typed the letters, these little pieces of metal would get formed. They would go into a mold, and it would form the letters backwards and upside down so that when they turned it over and put it on a piece of paper with ink, it would make the imprint, and it would print the letters correctly. Well, these came out in long lines, and they could move the lines around if they needed to shift an article. They could move them, and then they put them in form, and they would use the press. But the thing I'm talking about that struck me is, you know, you like even margins in magazines and newspapers, and to write just everything was left justified, but mostly it was ragged on the right unless you right justified it. You got it to line up correctly. And the way they did that is, as they were looking at a line of type, they would hit two different keys, an M space or an N space. An N space was smaller, an M space was wider. And in their heads, they calculated how many of these they needed between the words to make them come out to be perfectly lined up. And it fascinated me. Every time I saw these guys working, I mean, they had years of experience, but they could hit enough of those little spaces in between the words so that you didn't realize, oh, that word is spaced a little further apart than the two words just prior to it. And they would line up perfectly on both sides. And they talked about justifying the type. Oh, justify just means to be lined up right. To be lined up. So when you're justified with God, you're lined up with God. When we sin, we earn the death penalty. We're way out of line with God. When our sin is covered, that death penalty is covered, we're lined up with God again. Now, are we changed to spirit yet? Of course not. But we are brought back into line with God. We are lined up with Him. We're justified. That's what Martin Luther actually said. Now, the Lutheran Church took it one step further and said, that's all you got to do. You've got salvation if you just believe, if you have that faith. It's faith and faith alone. So, Lutherans and a number of Protestant groups stop right here. But if we look at context, again, we're in John 3:16. Look at verse 17. It says, for. Now, I pointed out before, the word for is a connecting word. You could almost say because. Quite often it can easily be translated because. So it's connecting to what you just read. Jesus didn't stop there. He said, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So this verse is connected. In fact, about four more are connected to this same statement about salvation. Now, hopefully this will help some of our young people who haven't thought perhaps about what it means justified versus saved. Lutherans, the Lutheran Church took it farther than what Martin Luther said. But Jesus says, okay, if you want something, here, what do I want from you? Well, God sent his Son. What does he want? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Belief is important. We must believe. We must have faith. We must have more than just belief. It must also be faith. And this is the condemnation, again, a connecting word. So the context continues all the way down to verse 22. If you want to skip down to verse 22, you'll note that it says, after these things, something else happened. So verse 21 is the end of this phrase. It's the end of the context. And verse 19, going back to this, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So belief is a critical component of faith. In fact, it is one of the three key components of Christianity. I'm not going to turn to this passage, 1 Corinthians 13:13, but you might remember at the end of the passage where he talks about love, he makes this statement in verse 13 that there are three things that abide. Faith, that's belief plus putting that belief into action. Faith, hope, and love. And he says the greatest is love. But the other two, obviously, are of great importance. He says these abide, these remain, these continue. And the condemnation involves both the lack of belief and evil deeds, which means a life that continues to go against God's instructions, living a life that is in conflict with God's law. So actions in the belief and belief are both a part of what brings the condemnation. This is what Jesus is describing in this passage. So how do we avail ourselves of the sacrifice of Christ to be able to have eternal life? By both faith and action. They're both a part of what Jesus says has to take place. He concludes by condemning those who break the law and commending those who are doing the truth. Not just believing, but doing the truth, living the truth. Jesus later equated all of God's instructions with truth and said, you know, all your word is truth. So the immediate context alone shows the Lutherans have a wrong view of this, that they don't quite fully understand what God wants from us in return for his expression of love. But he's got something else in mind. Now, to be fair, not all of Christianity takes the position of the Lutheran Church. Again, most of our young people haven't studied other religions, probably, but most of Christianity, or a lot of Christianity, I would say, does not take the Lutheran approach about sola fide. In fact, you might find it interesting to note what this Catholic website says about being saved by faith alone. I've got another quote from you here. Obviously, we have a lot of things that we disagree with the Catholic Church on. There are many practices, many things that they teach, many things that they do that we feel directly conflict with the Bible. But it's interesting to note their position on this. This is a website called CatholicStand.com. They bring up this idea of sola fide, of only faith being necessary for salvation, by a couple of things. Of course, I mentioned, if you look at on the screen, they mention that Ephesians 2 and verse 8 is one passage that some people use to try to say that it's only by faith salvation. But they quote Matthew 7:21, we'll come to that a little bit later, that not everyone that says, I'm Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but those that do it. And they point out that Martin Luther's translation of the Bible in the German left out some things. See, in Martin Luther's day, the only Bibles were in Latin. The Catholic Church kept things in Latin, and Martin Luther felt people should be able to read it in their own language. So he translated it into German. Now, he didn't translate it from the Latin. He actually went to the Greek text to translate it. But the Catholic Church says, but if you look at his Bible, he left out 7 complete books in the Old Testament. Just didn't feel they were necessary, I guess. And he also left out parts of 2 other books. And you read some things about what Martin Luther said about the book of James. He did not like the book of James at all. He called it a book of straw. You know, it's worthless. Don't build any foundations on the book of James. It's worthless. Don't even worry about it. So he didn't have a very good view of that. So and the Catholics point this out. If we look at James 2, since a number of churches point to this passage when they say that Martin Luther or Lutheranism, the doctrine that they teach is not accurate, that can't be all God wants, they will quote James 2. And it's very obvious. If we go there, didn't put all of this on the board, but I want to read this, James chapter 2. Didn't put it all on the screen. Verse 14 says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says to him, depart in peace and be warm and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needed for their body, what's the profit? Thus also, now this is an analogy, but he's using a physical analogy to describe a spiritual point. It's like I said, the physical analogy of justified type really made the spiritual point of justification with God to me as a teenager. Made it so much clearer. It says, that's also faith by itself. If it doesn't have works, it's dead. Dead faith doesn't do anything. It's not of value, he says. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. They know who God is. They know what the future holds. They know what their future holds. They believe. They don't do anything productive about their belief. They tremble. And verse 20, and do you want to know, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? It's dead. It's not a living faith. Now, there's no great mystery to the meaning of these words, and it's no wonder that Martin Luther looked at this and said, oh, it's straw. Don't even go to the book of James. You don't need to. It's worthless. Quite simply, our actions must line up with our words. If we say that we believe God, then we must live like we believe God. We must live like we believe his words, or else our words are useless. The Christian living theme chosen this year for our Cogwell Youth Camps is walking with integrity. If you think about it, that's what this really is all about, isn't it? That what you do lines up with what agrees with what you say. If we say we believe this, then we need to live it. We need to be practicing it. If we say we want to obey God, if we claim to follow Jesus, and yet we're just off doing our thing, our words and our actions don't line up. They're not the same. We need to be living a way that shows we're trying to live by every word of God. Now, Jesus expressed this same point a little differently in a foundational sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. I mentioned the Catholic Church even brought this up, or that article by a Catholic, supportive of the Catholic Church, in Matthew chapter 7. Let's go ahead and turn there. Verses 21 through 23 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. We have to actively do God's will. We have to actively live God's way of life. Jesus' own words require that for us to be in the kingdom. We have to be following his words. Many will say in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there's the same principle we read in John 3, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. Those practicing lawlessness, they're not headed the right direction. And they won't have the right ending at death. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Mouthing the right words is never shown to be in the Bible as all God wants from us. The Bible doesn't show us that. It doesn't point that out. The consistent message from Matthew 1 to Revelation 22 in the New Testament is that we must do, that we must follow, we must obey. God wants more than lip service from us in return for the awesome sacrifice of his Son. He wants some proof of our commitment to obey him, to not practice lawlessness, to not practice sin. 1 John 3:4, many of you have that verse memorized, but it's an important one for us to always remember when we talk about lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Well, it's just simply sin, John tells us. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin, sin is lawlessness. They are the same. They're one and the same. So if we are practicing sin and yet claiming that we believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what does it avail us? As James said, it avails us nothing. It's dead faith. It's dead faith. Obviously, Jesus shed blood is very necessary. It's required for us to have our sins forgiven, to have that sin paid for, and to be justified, to be lined up properly with God again. But justification does not complete. It's not the completion of salvation. It's the forgiveness of our past sins by the shed blood of Christ. So how do we humans show this commitment to walk with integrity, to obey God? What do we do to show this commitment? And we see several instances in Scripture where people pointed out the principle God gave to ancient Israel for judging, that you don't judge important matters on one witness, that it requires two or three to prove a matter and to make sure that the statement is accurate or that it is true. You need two or three. So let's look at the advice. On that advice of the heroes of the Old Testament, let's look at the New Testament. What about some of the individuals in the New Testament? We'll turn with him to Matthew 3. Let's look at John the Baptist. He was the one whom Jesus said, there's not a man born of woman greater than John the Baptist. He was a servant of God. He was preparing the way for the Savior of mankind. In Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist began his ministry, what was the focus of his ministry? What did John the Baptist say was important for those who were listening to him, who were being taught by him to do? Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. The central message of John the Baptist's ministry was simply one word, repent. Change what you're doing. Change your way of thinking, because it involves thinking. Our minds have to change and be converted as well as our actions. If our minds aren't changed, it's kind of hard to change your actions if you're not really convinced in your mind. I won't take the time to go through the details of repentance. I did several years ago, but it involves three things. Cognitive, you've got to be aware of what sin is. Paul said, I wouldn't have known sin except the law said, don't covet. I wouldn't have known it was wrong. The law tells us, and understanding God's law, there's that cognitive awareness, emotion. We have to be broken up about our sin and realize our sin caused the death of Jesus Christ. If every one of you in here was absolutely sinless, my sin still caused the death of Jesus Christ. And we have to view it that way. It doesn't matter about anybody else in the world. It's my sin that caused his death. And I need the blood of the Savior of mankind to cover my sin. Every one of us has to think that way. And the emotion should cause us to be torn in heart, that we cause that horribly painful death of the Son of God. And that brokenheartedness should lead to action. That's the third part. That there's actually action. There's a change that takes place. That instead of disobeying God, we now begin to change our behavior and how we live. The Bible has a lot to say about each of these three components, but notice how Paul described the proper repentance of the members in Corinth when he wrote his second letter to them, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If we pick it up in verse 9, he says, now I rejoice, not that you are made sorry, but that your sorrow led, here's action, your sorrow led to, bingo, repentance. It led to a change. Repent means to change. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing. Verse 10 and 11 both begin with the word for. So they're all connected to this statement in verse 9. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire. What zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Their godly sorrow, the emotion, led to their action, led to their change, led to their repentance. Proper repentance. And their actions prove their sincerity. What about Jesus? Okay, John the Baptist, his core point was repent. What about Jesus' message? Well, he was tempted by Satan in Matthew 4. We were in Matthew earlier. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, the beginning of the chapter, he undergoes that temptation by Satan. And after Satan leaves him, we find in verse 17 that he begins his ministry. Matthew 4 and verse 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach. So here's the beginning of his ministry. This is where it all started for Jesus Christ in his ministry in the flesh. From this time he began to preach and to say, repeat and repeat, isn't it? Same thing of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same foundational, fundamental message. Repent. Change. Change your way of thinking. Change your way of doing. Change your way of living. You know, we human beings, for all our learning, all the education, all the philosophy we might want to read or study or come up with, we're not on a par with God. And we never will be on a par with God in the flesh. Doesn't matter what we come up with, it's never going to be equal to God. There's an important key in that repentance, isn't there? That humility. There has to be humility. If we begin to think that our ideas are just as good as God's ideas, we're not going to have the humility to be able to repent. It just won't happen. We have to be willing to humble ourselves and repent and let God tell us what to do. So repent is the key in John the Baptist's ministry. Repent is a foundational point in Jesus' ministry. That's two. Shall we go for a third? What about the Apostle Paul? How did he describe his ministry? Well, Paul wrote most of the New Testament, so we'd be here a long time if I read you all Paul said about his ministry. So let's just read one passage. Let's go to the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Context is that Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He wants to be there for, I believe it was Pentecost that he was rushing to be to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Yes, verse 16 tells us that he wanted to be there. So he didn't stop in Ephesus. He bypassed it, sailed past it. But then from Miletus, he called for the elders and said, I want to talk to you. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. So the elders came to him. And verse 18, we'll pick it up there. Acts 20 and verse 18. And when they, the elders, had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia and what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility. Paul recognized the need for humility, didn't he? He said, I've served God and I have worked to be humble in the way I serve and the way I treat people and the way I deal with God's people. Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and with trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful and proclaimed it to you, the elders, and taught you, the elders, publicly and from house to house. Some groups say, well, teaching house to house is what we ought to do to the general public. No, Jesus was saying, I taught you, the elders. I taught you in your own houses and publicly. Notice verse 21. How did he describe his ministry? Testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, both divisions of people in the New Testament, Gentiles and Jews, testifying to them. What was the important thing that he had to testify about? Repentance. Testifying, verse 21, to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The message is the same. Repent. And as we move toward Passover and Unleavened Bread every year, it's good for us to be reminded of this. our lives must be lives of repentance. Now, we do that before baptism, sure. But who among us has been perfect since baptism? I didn't ask for hands. But I hope I would not see a single hand in here. Not one of us that's perfect since baptism. Now, we have a way of fixing that, don't we? You know, 1 John 1, I'm not going to turn there, but if we say we're sin without sin, John says, then we're a liar. But if we confess our sin and go to him, he's faithful to forgive us. So when we sin, we are out of alignment with God. We repent. We go to him and ask him to forgive us. He uses the blood of Jesus Christ to justify us, to get us right and back in the right relationship with him. And then we make the commitment, I don't want to do that again. Help me live the right way for the rest of my life, that I don't repeat that same mistake. I want to live by every word of God. You know, repentance is so foundational to Christianity and to our understanding of the gospel that it's included in our list of fundamental beliefs. Now, you've probably all gone through the fundamental beliefs. This one is the one on repentance. And if you'll notice, I did underline a few things in here, but we point out in our fundamental belief, we believe this is necessary for salvation. You must repent. No exceptions. Everyone who wants to be in the family of God has to repent. It's a necessity. It's a requirement. Now, there's some other things that are important in here, too, that are necessities. Repent. The next thing that's underlined there is fully surrender their lives to God and obey the commandments. Faith is important in that, but these three parts are important for us to follow through on our repentance, for it to be genuine repentance. Now, the rest of the fundamental belief wouldn't all fit on one screen where you could read it. The rest of the fundamental belief just points out that by doing this, we become a part of the church, the spiritual body of the New Testament church, which are being baptized, receiving the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. We become a part of the true church. So if you think about it, let me just break this down. What is it that God wants in return for his expression of love by sending his son Jesus Christ? I think our fundamental belief on repentance says it pretty clearly. That says pretty much what God wants from us. His expression of love, allowing his son to die on our behalf, requires us, as a reciprocal thing, for us to repent. Secondly, to fully surrender to God. And baptism is just an outward sign that this is what we've done, that we have committed our life to surrender to God and to live by every word of God. And third, that we commit our lives to obey his instructions, his commandments, his laws, his precepts, his guidance, that we commit our life to live this way. You know, the message of Jesus in Matthew 13, we see a parable that he gave. Turn with me to Matthew 13, if you would. This is a parable of the sower. And the disciples didn't understand it. They wanted to know why he taught this particular parable and wanted to know what it meant. And in verse 16, Jesus said, well, your eyes, you know, you should see. You ought to understand. But they didn't, and so he went on to explain it. And without going through the whole parable, he talks first of all about people who receive the word in stony places, the gospel. It looks exciting, but it just gets plucked out of their hands. They don't do anything with it. Others, they're in stony places. Tribulation or persecution comes along and they stumble. You get it, those who receive seed among the thorns, things choke it out and they quit following and obeying God. But look at verse 23. He says, but he that receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. They produce fruit. They live. They show by their actions that they are committed to this way of life. It's a life of conversion. It's a life of overcoming. The message to every one of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is that to be in God's kingdom, you have to overcome. To he that overcomes, I'll grant this or I'll grant that. Sit on my throne. Have the key. Have the white throne. Have a new name. Or whatever the promise is, every one of them says, he that overcomes. That requires a period of time, a period of testing, a period of proving that we're going to be faithful to God. That we're going to remain faithful to our commitment at baptism. Regardless of how long or how short it may be, regardless of how many trials or how few trials we may have in this life. You know, no two of us walk the exact same life as a Christian, do we? We all experience different things. I can't think of any one of you who's burned both your hands falling into a fire. That wasn't a fun thing to do. The key is, what do I learn from that? It's not that I blame God for me falling. I thank him that I wasn't hurt worse. But what do I learn from that? What do I use from whatever I go through in this life? What do I gain from that? How do I use that in a profitable way? You know, I've thought of a number of things I'd do differently in the future. That I don't want to be back in that same situation again with that same possibility. So whatever we go through in this life, are we going to let that turn us from our commitment? Or are we going to stay true to that commitment? That's really what this life of conversion, this life of Christianity is all about. Sometimes it's harder to be zealous and obedient because things are rough. But you know, it's also harder to be diligent sometimes when things are good. You ever notice that? When things are going well, it's like, hey, man, I got this. And then God uses something to say, oh, wait a minute. Better not get cocky. Pride comes before a fall. Oh, there's that word again, pride. Keeps coming up in our Christian walk, doesn't it? Sometimes it's hard to be zealous when things are going well. We all have to be very careful to be diligent. That we strive to live a life of obedience to God's laws. Now you think about that. Isn't that the exact message of Passover and unleavened bread? I mentioned, I think a lot of Christianity doesn't understand what God wants of us because they don't understand. That's the message. That's the meaning of Passover and unleavened bread. Passover, yes, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ pays the penalty for our sins. It justifies us, lines us up with God. But what are we supposed to do then? Well, then we live 7 days where we're actively trying to keep the leavened bread products out of our life and not eat them and keep them out of the house. Now, that's an analogy of what we should be doing all the rest of our Christian life as a Christian in our life of conversion, that we should be keeping sin out of our lives, working hard to keep the sin out of our life. That's what Passover and unleavened bread are all about. Why? Okay, why does God want this? I always like to ask the question, why? Why does he want this from us? Well, there's no single scripture I can turn to that says why. But every time I read the story of Lucifer, every time I read through Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, in my mind, the why becomes very clear. God created a perfect spirit being in Lucifer. He even says, you were perfect in all your ways when you were created. But did he continue to walk the right way? Did he prove himself to be reliable, to always be humble, to always be submissive to God? Obviously he didn't. It says, you were perfect in your ways until iniquity was found in you. Till Lucifer allowed his mind to start thinking in the wrong direction. Instead of being humble and repentant, he began to think vainly, proudly. He became good at whatever kind of merchandising you do as a spirit being, whether it's universes or galaxies or planets or moons or I don't know what he was, whatever you merchandise as a spirit being. And it went to his head. And he ended up taking a third of the angels with him. He became the adversary instead of the light bringer. And every time I read that, it becomes very clear in my mind, God doesn't want any more of those. So he made physical human beings that don't have eternal life, so he can see whether we will continue to be humble, whether we will be repentant and submissive to him, whether we will repent, change, and commit our lives to be obedient to it, to walk by what we say. So important. A couple of weeks ago, Mr. Flynn gave a sermonette on pride, the dangers of pride. And I thought, you know, that's just spot on. It is so crucial in our lives as Christians. Pride blocks repentance, keeps us from being forgiven because we won't repent, leads to the death penalty, and ultimately causes us to turn away from the path of righteousness. So we can't allow ourselves. It would be horrible for any of us to allow ourselves for that to happen to us. So to recap, be real clear about it. What is it that God wants from us? Well, God wants to know that we will be humble and that we will be obedient for the rest of eternity. Lucifer proved that spirit beings could turn. He wants to know before he makes us spirit beings that he can trust us, that we will be repentant, submissive to him, and obedient for all of eternity. And he gives us his physical life to practice being obedient, even when it's difficult, even when we go through trials. Paul experienced trials. He knows what they're like. They're hard. They're not easy. But those are the times that we prove to ourselves and to God, as I mentioned in the sermon on Daniel not long ago, those are the times we prove that, yes, I am going to be faithful to what I committed to. And they prove to God that he can trust us. Let's end by reading the end of the book, Revelation chapter 22. I said from Matthew 1 all the way to Revelation 22, we find the same message. It's very consistent of what God is looking for, what God expects, what he wants from us in return for his incredible expression of love, of sending his son to die for us human beings, us mortal, physical humans. Revelation chapter 22. We can pick it up in verse 12. He says, "And behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments." Blessed are those who follow through on their commitment to say, "I trust you. I believe you. I will obey you. I will be humble and submissive, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. But outside, excluded, are dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie." The passage doesn't say it's sola fide. All you got to do is believe. The passage says those who do. Now, do you have to believe before you're going to be willing to do? Well, of course. I mean, that's a starting point. But faith is the beginning. Faith in Christ's sacrifice is important. But what's more important is that we continue to have the humility to obey God no matter what we face. And that's reflected in the meaning, the true meaning, of Passover and the days of unleavened bread.